Revelation chapter number 20. Revelation chapter number 20. We are near the end of a series of messages on Sundays that have been focusing on end time events. And the subject this morning is a perfect world, the golden years, utopia on planet Earth. It's going to be awesome. And we're going to hear about it this morning in our service. And the thing that's going to make it so awesome is that the name of Jesus Christ will dominate the entire global system. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and them that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
If you would take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter number 20. Revelation chapter number 20. I always appreciate a TV show that is in a continuation mode, and they come on with a scene on the screen, and it will say this, previously. That helps me. So I'd like to say, previously in Revelation. And when we were planning the series on the end times, we were not going to preach verse by verse through the book of Revelation, but we were going to pick some themes. Now, you will remember that when we began in Revelation, we really didn't touch chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Revelation are all about the church age. And so we didn't really touch that, but we did cause you to note that Revelation 4, verse number 1, began with what we believe to be the rapture. We say that because the church in the book of Revelation is not mentioned between chapters 4 and 19. So something happens to the church by the end of Revelation chapter 3 where they are absent from what is happening on the earth down below. We have taken a couple weeks to tell you about this period, this 7-year period called the tribulation. We've told you about the key players. We defined globalism. We tried to make sure you would understand that the political system and the economic system and the religious system would all be dovetailed under one dynamic leader called the Antichrist. We watched his rise, and we have watched his total demise by the time we got to Revelation chapter 18. We finished Revelation 18 and went right into chapter 19 of Revelation, where we talked about the marriage of the Lamb. Now, the marriage of the Lamb has been happening when the church goes up in Revelation 4:1 and the things that are happening on the earth. The marriage of the Lamb has been happening in the interim in heaven. That is what has been happening to the believers. In Revelation 19, The last time we were in the series, we talked about the Battle of Armageddon. Now take your Bibles for just a moment and know that Revelation 19, beginning at verse number 11, down through verse number 21, 11 verses that will describe the most dynamic event that will ever happen in all of the world, this event called the Battle of Armageddon. Now, we reminded you that there were only really 2 decisive actions in that battle. Number one, Christ shows up on the scene and without a shot being fired, with no energies expended by any of the armies that are behind him, Christ will take the beast and the false prophet. He will take the Antichrist and the false prophet, and in Revelation 19:20, he will take them and he will cast them into the lake of fire. No shots fired, no questions asked, no defenses needed. The Antichrist and the false prophet immediately go to the lake of fire and brimstone. The second action that happens in this battle is what appears to be Christ speaking a word. The Bible says that a sword comes out of his mouth and that all of the armies of the earth are destroyed. Now we would think that probably Christ will say a word and all of the armies in the Valley of Armageddon will be destroyed. This battle is so dynamic that the Valley of Megiddo, this Valley of Jezreel, is currently 20 miles by 14 miles. And this is before all of the earthquakes that happen in the various judgments. So there will be a huge valley. And the Bible says in Revelation 14, verse number 20, that the blood in this valley that will come from the men, from the armies, from the horses, from all of the living people who have risen up to fight against Christ, the Bible says the blood will flow to the bridles of the horse. In the last part of Revelation 19, the vultures are called. Vultures from all over the world, they're called, and they are told to gorge themselves on the flesh of the armies who have fought against Christ. Now that's kind of where our series stopped. Yeah, welcome to church this morning. So glad you're here. Boy, we got a positive message, you know. You can have your best life now, you know, right? So when we get to the end of the Battle of Armageddon, John the writer, he just kind of closes the chapter. There's nothing said about what happens. In fact, as we get and as we look in our notes here, there are some things that are hidden, but they're still looming. Like for instance, I'm reading the 19th, the Battle of Armageddon. I know about all the armies that have been gathered here. I can see the vultures. My mind can play the picture, the vultures feeding on them. And then I ask the question, John, what will you tell us about those who did not join the armies? What about those in Indonesia or up on the rural hills of Papua New Guinea? What about those in the Tibetan mountains who never came down to join the armies that fought against Christ? What about those people? What about children who were too young to join the armies? What about moms and dads who did not enlist? What about all of these people? What will happen to them? John never speaks to that, so we're going to have to go a little bit offset, and we're going to have to see what happens here. A couple questions. Hey, the other question that I'm asked when I'm getting into this, I want to ask, okay, who gets to go in? Pastor Mike just read a series of six verses, and in between verses 2 and verse number 7, six times will John say 1,000 years? Do you have your Bibles? Will you just note this? Because if John says something six times in six verses, we probably better pay attention, right? Just sounds like it to me. The end of verse 2, 1,000 years. The middle to the bottom of verse 3, till the 1,000 years. Verse number 4, last three words, 1,000 years. Verse number 5, till the 1,000 years were finished. Verse number 6, last three words, 1,000 years. Verse number 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired. Okay, so I'm not a bright crayon, but if some man says to me six times in the course of about 50 words, and he says the same thing to me six times, I'm thinking, he must be wanting to make a point. Does that make sense to you? So I want to look at him and say, okay, John, who gets to go into this 1,000-year period. Now, you will note up on our screen that in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that is where we are coming to in our text. John never says to us, who gets to go in? Are they saved or unsaved? Those type of questions, and those are the things that we would like to kind of speak to today, but then come back to the fact of, let's just make a big deal about what the Holy Spirit told John to make a big deal about the millennium. So that's kind of how we're looking at things. Couple thoughts. I've narrowed down the questions from this text to really three, which is a big deal because I started off with about 15. I didn't think I would tell you all the questions that I've asked John, so I'll narrow them down to three and hope that in these three questions we see what the Holy Spirit told John was so important about this millennium. Number one, I think the first question that we need to ask is the millennium necessary? Now, you're sitting here today. It may be your first time. And you're going, what's the big deal about 1,000 years? I mean, really? The man got pretty exercised about showing us 1,000 years. What's the big deal about 1,000 years, right? Do we even need this thing of a millennium? And there are some people who read the Bible, and it's fair to tell you that these are people that are saved, they're on their way to heaven, but they'll read the Bible and say, well, we really don't need 1,000 years, or maybe the 1,000 years is just like imaginary imagery. So I want to kind of speak to your intellect for a moment. Three reasons why it's very important that you read 1,000 years to mean 1,000 years. Number one, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham for the land has never been fulfilled. Genesis 15, verse number 18. God makes a promise to Abraham. And as he tells him that he will have a great seed in Genesis 12, and that he is choosing him, and that he will send the Messiah in Genesis 12 too, the Messiah will bless all of the earth. Then in Genesis 15, when Abraham and Lot have kind of split, and Abraham's Lot chose the well-watered plains of Sodom, and Abraham's up on the sparse, bare mountains, and he's waiting for his son to come, God speaks to him in Genesis 15, in verses 18, and says, you will have seed, they will possess the land, and the land will go from the river of Egypt, which we know to be the Nile River, it will go to the river of the Euphrates. So in between these two rivers is the land that is being described here. And by the way, this is what helps you have perspective when we hear about the Middle East and we hear about Israel's in another skirmish and some well-meaning yet biblically ignorant American politician goes to Israel and says, you really should stop fighting over this West Bank thing. Why don't you just be a peacemaker? And not understanding that the Jews are just claiming what they feel God has given them in Genesis 15, 18. The land. It's massive. But it does give us some perspective. Lest people would paint the Jews to be incorrigible. Let somebody come in and talk you out of the deck on your house. You really don't need that deck. The other people want it. Why don't you just give it to them? And then you'll have a little perspective on the Jews. This land was never fully claimed by Israel, ever. Now, we're trying to connect to this big point of why is the millennium necessary? Because the Jews never got their land. You say, well, what about what happened with Joshua? They went into the land, they ran the people out, they got victories. They never possessed between the river of Egypt and the river of Euphrates. They never fully possessed the land, not even in Solomon's day. So the big deal about this millennium is because if they don't get this land, God's not as good as His Word. And if God's not as good as His Word, then you can't bank on heaven. And if you can't bank on heaven, your faith is vain. And if your faith is vain, you have no business sitting in here today. Eat, drink, live it up, because we'll all die. Unless God keeps all of His promises, which makes this a pretty big deal about this land. That's why the millennium is a necessary thing for your theology. Number two, the fulfillment of the promise to David of an eternal ruling Messiah. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised David, you will have a son. He will come through your line and he will reign forever. So let me ask you this question. Has that happened? No. No, it hasn't. It hasn't. In fact, there were 1,800 years when Israel was not even a nation, much less did they have an eternal reigning king. Number three, this is probably what is the most important thing, and I hope that those of you with understanding and are really searching to try to apply this, you're going to get this. Your theology needs to have in it a place, a thousand-year place, where the millennium fits. Because you cannot read the prophecies of Isaiah. You cannot read these prophecies and think they're happening today unless you read them knowing that they will happen in a time when Christ will rule and reign. Case in point, Isaiah 11. The lion and the lamb will lay down together. Is that happening? You been to the zoo lately? Okay. So how is that going to fit? There has to be something in your theology as you read the Bible and it talks about this coming age where Christ will reign with a rod of iron and where it will be a time that has been where the name of Christ will be like the waters. When is that going to happen? It's not happening in Honolulu. That's why we got to send somebody to take the gospel there. It's not happening. And your theology needs to have this place called the millennium where these prophecies can be fulfilled. When there will be no more war. It means Syria is settled. And Israel and Jordan and Israel and Iran and Israel and everybody else except for hopefully America. It's over. They're over fighting. You have to have the millennium in your theology. It allows you to read the Old Testament and to say, there is coming a time when this is going to happen. That's why. Now, ask yourself this question. Is that why John made a big deal about the thousand years? And I would say to you, yes. Yes. Because if you don't have this millennium in your theology, then here's what you're thinking. Okay, at some point, we're going to make the world better and better and better. And we're going to just capture the earth. And we're going to the name of the Christ is going to spread. And we're just going to one day see everyone saved. It's not happening. It's not happening. I'll tell you what is spreading is Islam. Make that fit without a millennial kingdom. So you have to have the millennium. It's very important. Our church and our constitution will say, we believe in a premillennial return of Christ. Notice your screen. You'll note that Christ comes down before the millennium. That way he can set up his kingdom. So much of the Bible has been about it, and it's got to be an important thing in your theology. So that was the first question I asked. John, why do you speak this? You're making me think about the millennium six different times. What are you trying to say to me? And I think that's what he would say. Number two. Second question that John will not speak to, you won't find it in the book of Revelation, is, okay, there is a thousand-year reign of Christ, this millennial period. Who goes into it? Did everybody die in the battle? Well, no. Because, by the way, if they'd had a battle, my sons wouldn't have been old enough to go. Well, what happens to them? So let's go off-site. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. And let's try to answer the question from the Bible, who goes into this millennial kingdom? There are some would say, well, only Christians go in. And I would ask you, okay, where do you get that? Who's going in? Saved or unsaved? You would go, oh, well, just the saved, I suppose. Okay, chapter and verse. You got it? You have one? All right, so let's just get into Matthew and see what Matthew will help us with. We are trying to answer the question of who gets into this millennium. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man, the name Christ called himself based on the prophecies of Daniel, when the Son of Man shall come, second coming, the one we just pointed on our screen, in His glory. The first coming was not a glorious coming. They put Him on a cross and they nailed Him to the cross. There was no glory from the outside on that. Christ is coming in His glory and His holy angels with Him. And He shall sit upon the throne of His glory. All of the earth will know His name. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. Now, these are the nations that are still alive. So let's say that America gets in. Let's say that America is still around by this battle of Armageddon. There will be people from America that will stand before Christ at this throne, at this time. And they're going to be living and breathing. And Christ is going to make a decision on them on who gets in. All nations shall be gathered, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So the Christ will separate the people into two groups. He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. So now I'm asking, well, who are the sheep then? And who are the goats? Verse 34, then shall the, what's the next word? King. Boy, that was part of Matthew's dynamic. That's why I think, I think it was Pastor Elstock who made the statement when we were studying, and I put it in your notes today. In order to understand the book of Revelation, you really got to have your head around the Olivet Discourse, right? If you don't get what's happening in Matthew 24 and 25, you're going to be awfully confused trying to step through Revelation. So we are looking back in the King, verse 34. The King will say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the, what's the next word? Kingdom. Inherit this kingdom, this millennial kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's always been in God's mind. He's been preparing this kingdom. Peoples, and He has had His plans for the kingdom. And look at verse 35. I wasn't hungered, and You gave Me meat. I was thirsty, You gave Me drink. I was a stranger, You took Me in. You helped Me. You naked, and You clothed Me. And I was sick, and Ye visited Me. I was in prison, and Ye came unto Me. Then shall the, what's the next word? Righteous. Now that's important. We haven't seen that word in this text before. So now we're trying to figure out who are the sheep and the goats. And one of the groups is called the righteous. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee an hungered and fed Thee, or thirsty and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger and took Thee in, or naked and clothed Thee? When saw we Thee sick or in prison or came unto Thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, ye have done it unto Me. Give you a couple quick notes here. The sheep are the righteous ones. The sheep in verse number 33... are the righteous ones of verse number 37 who have demonstrated their righteousness by good deeds. Now, I need to say that again and say it carefully. If all you do is read through here and you're not, and you're just casual or flippant or careless, then you read through here and say, oh, here's what you have to do in order to be saved, in order to be righteous, in order to earn favor with God. You just got to be kind to everybody. Give them food, give them water, serve at the shelter, go give a homeless man your coat, go buy some gasoline for the guy broken down, just have a bunch of good deeds, and if your good deeds are more than your bad deeds, then you are righteous. Is that what the Bible's teaching here? No, it's not. And I'm going to give you two reasons. It's just, and they're two words. The word, notice, verse number 37, the righteous, Christ called them righteous. But look in the last verse, verse 46, these, this other group, these goats, will go into way into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. So there's a difference in righteous and those who do good works. And I would like to reserve the right to explain that a little bit further at the very end. So we have sheep and we have goats. The goats are those who are cursed, and they will go into everlasting fire, verse number 41. He shall say unto them on the left hand, depart from Me, ye cursed. Boy, that's a strong word. You are cursed. You are going into everlasting fire. This fire is not prepared for you necessarily. It was prepared originally for the devil and his angels. So, let me try to sum this up and let's move on. Because I would like to speak to it a bit in just a moment. they're righteous and they're not righteous. Sheep and goats. The sheep, those who are living, who have been declared righteous, which is just so interesting. Keep that thought in mind. They've been declared righteous. The king will look at them and say, hey, go into the kingdom. You righteous ones, go into the kingdom. I've been preparing it for you. And the king will look at those on his left hand, the goats, and he will say, you are cursed. Because verse 46 says, you are not righteous. No one has declared you righteous. You are not righteous. Therefore, you're cursed. And you will go into everlasting fire. Wow. It's just like, it's just making a kingly decision, right? So, I'm going to come back to deal with this in just a moment. Who are the people who get to go into the millennium? Those who are righteous. Those who are saved. And you would say, okay, now Pastor John, I thought we already had the righteous going up in the tribulation. I mean, when you look at your little blanks there, you get the first little pink line, the tribulation. That's when the rapture happened. But there will be people that will be saved in this tribulation. Maybe somebody in this room, you hear the gospel. You know that you have never been declared righteous. You know you are a sinner. You have broken every one of the laws. You are a lawbreaker. You know that. And yet you have not been declared righteous. And the rapture happens, and you look around, and maybe you are able to say, I've blown it. Christ, will you please declare me righteous? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. There will be people saved down here in this tribulation. I don't know how long the window is for those who've heard before and they have rejected. I don't know how long that window is, but there will be people who will be saved. There will be people in the tribulation who were not in the bloodbath of the armies, but who have taken the mark of the beast. They wanted to go buy and sell and get gain. They espoused the doctrine of the Antichrist, and so they do not get into the kingdom. They are cast into everlasting fire. So that is the people who will go in. So I think the third question that I think we need to ask, and now we need to jump back into our text, is, so what's so special about the kingdom? How is it going to be different? How will the kingdom life, this 1,000-year reign of Christ, how will it be different than regular life? Now here's what's so interesting. John will take, go back to John, Revelation chapter number 20 now. Do you have it? Revelation 20? I would love for you to now think with me what John does in these six verses. In verses 1, 2, and 3, you can almost draw a little line right there because John separates his thoughts. John will have two thoughts about the millennium. He will only tell us two things. Only two things. The first thing that John will tell us is that Satan is going to be negated. That's John. Tell us about the millennium. I'll tell you what you need to know. Just Satan is going to be negated. No more power from Satan. He's going to say that to us. And then he's going to tell us about reigning with Christ. So let's now jump into Revelation 20 and let's learn all of what John would say about the kingdom. The devil's influence will be negated. Listen to the way he takes such pains. I think it's interesting. We're living in 2013. None of us were around in 1013. A lot's happened in 1,000 years, right? If you could only say two events to describe 1,000 years, would you spend, if you had six verses in the Holy Bible, and you could only use six verses to tell us about 1,000 years, would you spend all three verses talking about the same event? John did. Curious to you? Must have been a point, right? All right. Verse 1. There was an angel who came down from heaven. This angel had a key of the bottomless pit, this abyss. This place that is the temporary place of hell. We've seen it opened earlier in Revelation 9. It was opened up quick. The Bible says the flame and the smoke blotted out the sun. So it's been opened up in Revelation 9. And now the angel comes down in Revelation chapter 20. And he's got the key. And the key goes into the bottomless pit. It's the key to the door. And notice the angel has a great chain in his hand. It's a big chain. And he laid hold on the dragon. So this must be a pretty bad angel, right? I mean, he's got to have some serious mass on him to take the devil with one hand. You see that? He laid hold on the devil. So understand, when we walk around here and say, well, the devil made me do it, I've got these terrible sins in my life and I can never get victory. Understand that God's got an angel in heaven. He hasn't even told us about him. We don't know his name. But all he has to do is God snaps his finger, the angel comes down, grabs up the devil in one hand. He's a bad boy. I'm staying away from him. Know what I mean? And then with his other hand, he bound him. Verse 2. So he takes one hand and he holds the devil and he takes his other hand and he binds him with a great chain. Now, by the way, would you take all three, would you take six verses and talk about this one event for such a long time unless there was something major important here? When he binds him, look at what he does in verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up. So he locked the door, and he put a seal on it. Okay, so I've been reading this all week, thinking, John, why would you spend three verses, and you haven't talked about anything about the greatness of the millennium? All you've done is tell us all about the devil and how he's going to get bound with a chain. John, why? Why did you do that? I don't get it. And then I just kept reading along and John said, oh, I think there's a good reason why I feel that. Look at verse 3. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should what? Deceive the nations no more. You know what I'm thinking? I mean, I'm trying to track John. We've been trying to track John, following his thoughts through Revelation. And now I feel like we've got a bead on what he was saying. He was saying this: the devil has been deceiving nations forever. And there is coming a time when he will not be able to deceive them anymore. You remember John was a pastor? Do you remember that? You know he pastored at Ephesus? It was a dynamic church. Oh, you read about it. It was amazing. But it was one of the seven churches of Asia that probably John had influence with in the Revelation 2 and 3. And I think John takes three verses to tell us about Satan, because I think John's heart was broken because Satan deceived not only unbelievers. I think Satan has deceived believers. And John says, no more. I'm tired of seeing dads deceived into thinking, I'm just going to make more money so I can give my kids a better life. Deception! I think John was tired of seeing moms that just said, I'm just going to keep everything bad away from my kids and then they'll turn out right. No! I think John was tired of seeing teenagers that were deceived into thinking that the way of the world had such a lure and it was so exciting. And I think John takes three verses and he nails that the devil has no more influence. That's what I think he was doing. And you got to hear that today. So I think of the teenagers who are getting ready to board vans and drive to camp, and I want you to give me your eyeballs. You understand that all of the forces of hell will be fighting what happens this week. Don't be deceived. That's the point. John, tell us about the millennium. Okay, I'll tell you the first thing. No more power of Satan. The second thing he says is in verse number 4 that there are thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And these were the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ. So John's going to tell us a minute about the thrones. He's going to tell us that there were people who made judgments. They were reigning with Christ. And then he will tell us in verse number 4 of some of the people who will be reigning. We learn from this verse that the tribulation saints will be reigning. I put down in your notes that Old Testament saints will be reigning during the millennium. So those of you who are believers, we understand that the Old Testament saints will be reigning. Those who were beheaded during the tribulation. This is what the articles that we've been chatting about. This is why some would say the religion of the world may not be the one that's going to be used by the Antichrist. It may be Islam or something that beheads their proselytes. Because those tribulation saints that were beheaded are now going to reign. And then the Bible says that the church will reign with Christ. I've given you verses, look them up. What we're saying is that Christ will take our works. He will look at how we have served Him. I think of what Brother King said just a minute ago in Sunday School Hour. I don't want to be just a good Christian. I don't want to just have good kids. There are many people that happen just to be good. I'm here on Sundays. I show up Sunday morning, but that's all I got. And, well, maybe they get to reign over that block right there around South Riding. And there's nothing wrong with that. They will be with Christ. They will be free from sin. It will be exciting. They get a block. But I think there are some people, and this was God's plan of rewarding people with kingdoms and cities and lands that they are reigning with Christ over. So that's what will happen in this millennium. Which kind of brings us to the very end where I want to say, so what, right? So I'm closing my Bible and saying everything I'm saying now is just application. This isn't inspired. Feel free to close your Bible because I'm not exposing truth anymore. I'm just now trying to take what we've heard, and now I'm looking at you saying, what does this do for you? Some of you will say, well, John, we're not anywhere near the millennium. Why should I be worried about that? I want you to notice this thought. There is something that is worse than death. It is being cast forever into the lake of fire. Now, remember, that happened to this group on the left hand. We read about it in Matthew 25. Why weren't they righteous? Why were they called cursed? They were called righteous because they had never been declared righteous. My friends, do you understand this? There is not a holy, righteous person in this room. You say, well, John, why are you up there preaching? I've been declared righteous, but I didn't earn it. You see, I'm a lawbreaker. I have broken every one of the Ten Commandments repeatedly. I am a lawbreaker. I would stand before Judge King God as totally guilty. And I have nothing to say but you are right and I am wrong. But a man came and he fulfilled the law. And his very last words, as he stood there, he said, "It is finished." The law had been fulfilled completely. And the Bible says in Romans 4:5, if there is a person who doesn't try to work his way to heaven, but believes on Him, God will declare him righteous. That's what happened with the sheep. They did not earn it because they fed sick people and they took care of people. They were declared righteous because they looked at the judge and said, We are unworthy. We are guilty sinners. Please have mercy on us. And the judge said, righteous, go into the kingdom. And these people had never looked at the judge and said, I am a lawbreaker. They looked at the judge and said, I am a church attender. I give money. I've been around a long time. And the judge looked at them and said, you are not righteous. You're going to everlasting fire. Number two. So what, number two? I've been praying all morning, Pastor Elsa. I've been praying all morning. Lord, I want to keep this tension just right. Because as I read these verses, Troy, I read these verses and I get a holy fear of this God who has such power that He sends His angels to do amazing work. And I'm fearful of this God. But notice what this God does in Matthew 25. Do you remember what He noticed? We have a God who notices very small acts of kindness. Very small. He's so big, He sends one of His guys to take down Satan with one hand. And yet He looks down and says, did you give somebody water today? I will not forget that. You took a meal to somebody? Oh, good job. I've got a reward for you. You saw a stranger? You know, people come into our church all the time and you see them and you think, I just don't know if I can go out and talk to them. I don't know if I can be friendly. What would I say to them? Christ would say, when you take a stranger and you bring them in and you help them feel comfortable, I see it. I see it all. I notice all of your deeds of kindness, no matter how small they are. So today, teenagers, when you're on the bus and somebody steps all over your candy bar and they do not say sorry, and you say, it's okay. God says, I got it. I got it. Because I'm so big that I can send one of my guys to take down the big guy on the other team. And I am so tender that I notice every deed of kindness you do. And that's what John wants to tell us about the millennium. I think of two questions of application. Number one, have you been declared righteous? I'm not asking if you're good. I'm saying, have you been declared righteous? You didn't declare yourself righteous. Christ does this. Have you been declared righteous? If not, here's what's going to happen. We're going to take a minute and we're going to bow our heads and pray and we're going to stand and we're going to invite people to come and ask questions. Some of you may be sitting here today and say, not on your life am I getting up and walking down to the front. You are a sad little man if you think I'm doing that. Here's what I would invite you to do. Pastor Aylstock and myself will be standing outside. Come see one of us and just say, I'd like to be declared righteous. Would you talk to me about it? We'd be glad to do that. Let me ask you this. Have you given up on deeds of kindness because you felt like that other person didn't notice? I'm not writing her any more notes because she has not said thank you. She hasn't even acknowledged she's read them. I'm not going to be kind to my neighbor anymore. They blew their grass on my grass again. Have you given up on showing the righteousness of Christ through tiny acts of kindness? I hope not. Because there's a God in heaven who notices all of them, and maybe some of us need to re-up. I want to do this for you so they will see Christ.